Y'all, I don't know if I can preach. I think I already have. Come on. That's what I'm talking about. Whew. You know what? I was going to start out with a funny story. I'm skipping the story. Y'all don't need a funny story. Let's get in the Word, right? Come on. But I will. I'll share the story because it is kind of funny. So my friends and I, we grew up in Philadelphia, you know. And so when I use this word, we had a fort in the woods. I used the word woods completely, very liberally. It wasn't much of a woods. It was basically like a patch of land that Amtrak and SEPTA haven't used to create a railway, you know, I mean, through where we were. So we had this fort in the woods, and actually we had a hole in the fence because our fort was like right up against the fence that separated us from this huge, the Northeast Corridor, Amtrak, SEPTA, trains would go by, and we had this hole cut in the fence so we could go out. That's another sermon. So I was about 9 years old, and we were up in the top of our fort, and these high school kids on bikes they were coming down like this little trail, and as they were coming down, they had coolers between them. It was like one of the coolest things I've ever seen. Like, they were like literally riding bikes, and they were both holding on to coolers, and there was two coolers, and they were pretty big. And so they came down, and they didn't see us. We were in the fort, and they taped the cooler up, and then they wrapped a rope around both of them, and they tied it to a pipe where water was pouring out into the creek. Creek. Y'all are following with me, right? So anyway, they leave, and of course, what do we do? We're 9 years old. What's in the cooler, right? So we all of a sudden, we go down there and we start hoisting these coolers up because there was this water that went underneath this gigantic railroad trestle. And I'm not kidding you, it was probably as tall as this room. It was huge. And so we've hoisted this cooler up, cut the tape off, and we open it up. And of course, what's inside? These gold cans. And we were like, wow, like I thought like these cans were only for like Ronnie's dad and his friends and stuff, right? So we had no idea what it was. So what do? We start throwing them at this gigantic wall. So we're picking up these cans out of this cooler and we're chucking them across the, and they're hitting the wall, the railroad trestle, this big brick railroad trestle, and they're spraying everywhere. And we're like, wait, if you shake these things up, right? So we're shaking them up and we're throwing them at the wall and we're trying to hit the top of the trestle and we're throwing them at each other. That hurt, you know? So, like, we emptied out two huge coolers of the gold shiny stuff. And it was weird, too, because, like, it would get all over us. And I was like, and I'm, like, telling my friends, I'm like, you do not want to get this in your mouth. I'm like, it is disgusting, right? And we're all, like, you know, trying to wipe it away from our face. But we're literally drenched head to toe in this stuff. And so now we have to figure out what we're going to do next. We've got to go change. So I go home and I walk in the house, and you'd think the first thing I would do is, you know, kind of strip down and then change my clothes. Oh, no. I walk around the house. I get a snack, you know. I sit at the kitchen table completely drenched in golden substance. And my mom all of a sudden comes out and she's like, literally, she's walking around the house and she's like, my mom, you okay? What's going on? She's like, what is that? I was like, I don't know what you're talking about. I literally was in innocence, had no idea what she was talking about. And she was like, oh my word, where have you been? And then like, oh, she like went into it. So immediately I'm standing in the kitchen, and it was like one of the most embarrassing moments for a 9-year-old as my mother starts to literally strip me, you know. And she's throwing clothes away. She's not even like, she's throwing them in the trash right then and there. And I was like, what in the world is going on? I mean, literally, I ruined a seat cushion in my, it was unsalvageable. Literally, the seat cushion had to go. Everywhere I went, there were like footprints, slosh prints of, you know, golden substance all over the house. It was in the carpet. And my father comes home at 5:15 every day. And so my dad walks in the back door and he like stops. He like shudders, right? And he looks at me and he goes, what did you do? I'm like, you know, what if she's cooking with it, Dad? You know, I wasn't smart enough to think that way. But my mom came out and she was like, "You'll never guess what happened." And we never went back to the scene of the crime, but I can only imagine that there were some heartbroken high schoolers that day as well. But you know that everywhere I went, this like odor went with me, and everything I touched, it got on whatever it was that I was touching. And the truth is, it reminds me of sin. It reminds me of sin because you can't see people's sin. You can't look at somebody and say, "Oh, I know your sin." Because in a lot of ways, when we sin, what's the first thing that we try to do? Hide it. But here's the effect of sin. Everything that you touch, everything that you come in contact with when you are living in sin, it permeates the other person too. Everything that you touch, even think about generational bloodlines. Think about the sin that is passed down from generation to generation. And I mean, these are true things. I'm not just making this stuff up. But sin has that effect. And you know, the truth is, if we get down to the bottom line, sin stinks. It just stinks. Figuratively, and literally, it stinks. John Wesley would say that the definition of sin is a willful transgression of a known law of God. You know, basically he's saying that that if you know it's wrong and you do it, then that's sin, right? So John Wesley says it's a willful transgression against a known law of God. You have to understand that by this definition, it's not just one that he made up. It's supported by Scripture. You look at James 4:17. It says, "Anyone who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." Anyone who knows the good that he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So this morning, it's really kind of a two-part series. The two-part series in a firm foundation. I'm sorry, this is part two of our series, A Firm Foundation. And we're going to discuss the subject of sin. And although probably many of us have a pretty good understanding or have at least some knowledge of this area, I think it's important for us to all be on the same page in what this looks like. And I feel it's important to grasp the importance of the topic, especially as we're looking at the doctrine of holiness, because sin is really is a very vital piece. The truth is, how can you live? I want you to ask yourself this question. How can you live a radical life of holiness if you don't know or understand what you're made holy from? How can you live a radical understanding of holiness? How can you live that life of radical holiness if you don't understand what you are made holy from? My hope is at the end of this service that you'll have a better understanding of not only what sin is, but the effects that sin ultimately has on your life and what it means to you. Well, the first question that you ask yourself is, well, where did this start? How did this all begin? And you need to go all the way back again to the beginning, truthfully. So I want you to turn to two passages of Scripture with me this morning, Genesis 2 and Romans 6 through 8. So turn to Genesis 2, and as you can see on the screen, we're going to start at verse 23. But then also in Romans, we're actually going to be in Romans 3, we're going to be in Romans 6, we're going to be in Romans 8. So just kind of keep a big hand in Romans, and then we'll go from there. I apologize this morning, our YouVersion app, we're not up and running this morning. There was a glitch in the matrix. So no YouVersion app this morning, but we'll try to get that up. So you can visit it during the week and get the notes and also the scripture references. So Genesis 2, 23 through 25 says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife,'" this is the key verse, "'the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.'" This is a great comment about life. God made man in his image, and it's in this image that he's referring to their human nature. So not just the image like he looks like we look like him, but in our humanness, we look like him. That's the image that he made us in. Our human nature from the beginning was at its core and its deepest, most spiritual and personal level, our moral lives. This nature is what allows us to really relate spiritually to God and to others. So from the beginning, the nature, as we look, was perfect. Everybody say that word, perfect. The man and the woman had complete reign over the garden. Literally everything. Everything fell under their reign except for one area. You know, God had planted a tree, and there was very clear instructions that were given to not eat from this tree. There was no reason given. He didn't give them a reason why. He just said, don't. And just as a stern warning, he said that there would be a punishment if you did. So as temptation often does, it enters the scene without us really even knowing it. The snake slithers in. The serpent comes to Eve. So now turn with me to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 3. And just like the serpent in our lives now, you're going to see that he created doubt. He created questions. And he did it within our own thinking and our own mind. So Genesis 3 says, he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? Here's the woman's response. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, because if you touch it, you're going to die. Now, does anybody else's red flag start to go up at that point? Where in the world does it say that? It doesn't say that. Where is Eve getting this information? Adam. Sorry, guys. Where are my ladies at? Whoop, whoop. Anyway, so, but God didn't say that you can't touch it or you'd surely die. He just says you can't eat it. So if you think about it, Eve goes hardcore in one area of her in the command and soft on the other. She isn't just repeating what God says. Instead, now she starts interpreting what she thinks God means. And let me tell you, it's always a dangerous place if you start interpreting what you think God means. And so we look at this and we see that the serpent makes a startlingly new claim. We're going to look at verse 4 now, Genesis 3, 4, 4 and 5. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, the serpent always wants to tell you what you want to hear, not what you really need to hear. The serpent always communicates that, oh, you're going to be just like that person, or you'll be just like them, or you'll have knowledge just like God, right? At this point, the rules that God established just become a mere suggestion for Adam and Eve. So I want you to hear me say this. From here on in this circumstance, God's rules, it's no longer a boundary to be observed, but now it's an obstacle to be avoided. It's not just a boundary that you observe and that you live in. It's now God's rules are an obstacle to be avoided. And there's a change that happens. And I want you to know something this morning. Adam and Eve always had the ability to sin. You ever heard a preacher say that to you? Adam and Eve always had the ability to sin, even from the beginning. They had the ability to do that. But they were living in such a relationship with Christ that they didn't have to even worry about that. They were living in such a relationship with God that they didn't have to worry about stress, you know, flexing that muscle. But it's always there. You see, when sin entered the world through their choice, dependence on God didn't become a necessity anymore. Now, it was a mere choice, like everything else. So what does Eve do? Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Yeah, real good job there, Adam. Then the eyes, see, I'm picking on the guys today because you know what? When we read this text, the girls get a bad rap, right? Right? The girls get a bad rap because we always blame it on Eve. Well, it was her fault, but but you see, Adam was there too, and he had just as much responsibility. Who do you think was the one that communicated to her that you can't touch it? Because if you did, what happened? You would die. Adam told her that. That was new information. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The first thing that sin took from Adam and Eve was their innocence. The first thing that it took was their innocence, and it created guilt and shame. Again, I want you to hear me tell you this morning. Sin is never void of guilt and shame. Sin is never void of guilt and shame. Whenever there is sin, there is guilt and there is shame. Look at verse 8. Before we do that, it's really interesting to look at the dynamic of what's now being created between Adam and Eve and God and that relationship. At this point, instead of Adam and Eve talking to God, they now start talking about God. Where before they were in relationship with God, that they could have direct communication and talk to Him. Now, all of a sudden, after this moment, they don't talk to Him anymore. They talk about Him. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. How many times in our own life does our sin cause us to hide from God? It causes us to run and to hide and to pretend like He can't see you. At this point, their nature changes. Remember, I talked about He created them in His image, and their nature was perfect like Him. But now their nature changes. Where before it was unnatural to hide from God, they wouldn't need to have done that. Now it becomes a part of human nature. Now it becomes a part of human nature that they would have to hide from God. Now here comes what, in my opinion, is the saddest verse in all of Scripture. And it's verse 9. But the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" It's a simple verse, but it is incredibly sad. And it's sad because when you're looking at this, you realize God didn't lose Adam geographically. It wasn't like God couldn't figure out where Adam was. You know, "Hey, Adam, you're behind that tree over there." And Adam's like, "You can't see me, right? No." He's literally hiding from Him, but it wasn't like God lost Him geographically. It was at that moment, right then and there, that God lost Adam spiritually. He didn't know where Adam was spiritually. And He knew that something happened. He didn't have to go to the tree to see that there was a piece of fruit missing. He knew because the people that He trusted with the tree did something that forever changed that course of history. So it wasn't like God, you know, again, lost Adam, but it was because of sin. Now, one of the things that we're going to do, and I'm going to have some people come and help me, is you see these bins here of charcoal. This is what I want you to do. Ushers, go ahead and come up, and I'm going to start drawing on the board here. That's all what you came for, right? You wanted to see me draw on the board? As the ushers come, they're going to take these bins of charcoal, and they're going to pass them out. I want everybody in here, including children, to take a piece of charcoal, okay? I want you to take a piece, and I don't want you to hold it all dainty, you know, "But it's going to get all over my hands." That's the point, okay? I want you to go ahead and place it in your hand, all right? Just place it in your hand and hold it there. Go ahead and pass them out, guys. And I want you to hold them there, all right? So for the rest of the service, you'll have something to do. And if you get tired of holding it in one hand, switch to the other, okay? That'll actually help my point. So I want you all to hold on to these. So now what I'm going to do for you is help you understand what this means when we draw this on the board. This, over the next couple of weeks, you're going to see this image, this picture is going to become more and more as we keep moving forward in our Doctrinal Holiness series. But what I'm going to start this morning is showing you that there is sin on one side, God on the other. And this is kind of our life, all right? So this would be like point A in our story. This would be point B. I hope I'm not crushing anybody that you realize that, you know, B will happen. You will all die eventually. So sin is actually a part of our story. So when we look at this, we have to look at how we're born. This is how we're born. We're born with a propensity towards sin. One of the most important things that I want you to see in here is not that there's a little red man that's facing towards sin. I want you to look at his posture. Look at his posture. He is leaned towards sin. It's not just he was born and all of a sudden he decided, "You know, I think I'm going to deny God." No. When we are all born, we are born denying God. We are not born with the desire for God. We're born with a desire for sin. Is everybody kind of understanding that? And you know, the truth is, you can actually do this. This is, there's an equation, just like we looked at last week. Sin equals death. Sin equals death. Another equation, like we talked about last week. Holy Spirit equals, what do you think that is? Life. Sin equals death. Holy Spirit equals life. These are actually mathematical equations that you can find in the Scripture. Oh, I'm serious. It's there. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is what? Death." Any good mathematician, I'm going to get a whoop whoop from Dr. Lovett. Everybody knows that is equal to, right? At least in some elementary form of math. Am I on, right? Okay, here we go. So when we look at that, for the wages of sin is death. So sin equals death. But there's another part of that. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the gift of God is eternal life. Holy Spirit equals life. Sin equals death. That's important for us to realize. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands. Not one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. This is good news. I know you're like, what? That sounds like terrible news. But this is good news because you know what that does for all of us? It makes us equal. It makes us equal. That's why you talk about the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Because we all stand as sinners condemned unclean. But I love the way that this verse reads in chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. As it is written, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Are you catching the language here? Are you picking up what I'm throwing down? There's language here that tells us our posture when we are born is not towards God. Our posture is towards sin. Because no one who does good, there's no one that does good, not even one. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned." Now, what does the Scripture say? For what? All. Now, that's not loud enough. For
all
have sinned. It doesn't say for some have sinned. It doesn't say for a few have sinned. It says all, every last one of us have sinned. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. So this morning, you have got to recognize that your heart is not bent towards God. Now granted, now some of you are at a different place on the journey. And we're going to fill that in too a little later. But when we look at this, we've got to see that there's action here, right? Now, here's the amazing thing. I want you to, when I read in the Scripture, we talked about this a little bit last week when we talked about the Holy Spirit. God, I want you to hear this, is a God who constantly pursues us. Constantly pursues us. So we have this really awesome thing that happens. God is coming towards us, right? Now, here's the amazing thing. What do you notice? What do you notice about this line? Where does it start? God. And what does it encompass? Sin. This right here is called prevenient grace. It's the grace that goes before us. This right here is the prevenient grace, and it's given by the Holy Spirit. The reason why we covered the Holy Spirit last week is because, like I said last week, you take Holy Spirit out of the picture, you have no life. Prevenient grace, it comes from God. And God is constantly pursuing. And what does it do? It comes and it turns and it tries to convince, right? Because this is one of the things that we believe. It's a core doctrine of the Church of the Nazarene. We believe that the Holy Spirit is moving, active, and is convincing the world of sin. The word convincing and convicting are both the same. When he talks about the fact that he is convincing the world of sin, it means he's also convicting the world of sin. I don't have the ability to convict you of sin. I have the ability to make you feel guilty. In my humanness, I can make you feel guilty, but I don't have the ability to convict you of sin. That's the Spirit's job. So the Holy Spirit comes and is convincing the world of sin. And trying, because what does the Scripture say about this? About this. Everything is being reconciled by God and back to God. And that includes you. Sin, prevenient grace. I love this. This picture, I hate this picture. Let me see if I can do this right here. Y'all see that? We'll probably zoom in on the camera on that. I hate this picture. Now, this is what I grew up with. When I was taught how to teach people salvation, this is what I was taught. Your sin separated. Now, don't get me wrong. This is an incredible tool that you can still use to help people understand the gravity of sin and also the wonderful, amazing opportunity of the cross. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't use this anymore, okay? But what I'm saying is, when you get to the point where you realize this communicates a message, that God is like on this far off, canyon, and he's waving to you, hi, if you just cross this gigantic chasm, then you and I can be friends, you know, we can be in relationship. Yes, your sin does separate you from God. There's no doubt about it. But we serve a God who is pursuing us, who is coming to us, who from the very first sin of Adam and Eve, we see it in the language that he uses, that he is coming to us. He is asking, where are we? He wants to know what is going on. And yes, sin does separate, but that picture image of God standing off just waiting for you puts too much emphasis on you. But when we live and recognize that we are born in sin, there's a part of this that we have to realize that only God. So here's the thing. We have this moment, right? And I'm going to draw this guy. I didn't plan on necessarily drawing him. So if I mess him up, I apologize. Oh, it looks like he's going. Oh, his foot's going the wrong way. I'm just not going to draw a foot. I'm just going to keep it like that. That's awkward. What happens here in this is the only ability that you have to turn towards God is given by God and is provided by the Holy Spirit and is when you experience prevenient grace, the grace that goes before you and turns you back towards him. But what do you notice again about the posture of this really awkward man? He's still leaning back towards sin. Because through prevenient grace in the Holy Spirit, you've been provided the opportunity to turn towards God. But this still has a hold on you. It's still pulling you back. So instead of us, yes, now we have the ability to turn towards God, but we're still leaning towards sin. So in Romans 7, verse 15, it says, Paul says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Skip to verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do good. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. This is the story of my life. I think if we're being honest, that's the story of your life. You have the desire to do good, But the stinking body keeps telling you otherwise. You had this, oh man, I want to serve God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. But dadgummit, I keep trying and I keep falling on my face. The truth is, and the one thing I hope that you learn and hear in this doctrine of holiness, is that at some point, you've got to stop trying. Because again, it puts emphasis on you. You've got to stop trying and you have to start letting. Did you hear that? You need to stop trying and you need to start letting. So we look in this and in our humanness, I want you to understand this, our humanness does not have the ability to live in holiness. Our humanness doesn't have the ability to live in holiness. The only way that we can live in holiness is because God radically breaks into our story and rescues us from sin. That's the only ability that we have to live in holiness is because God radically breaks in and He rescues us from sin. You have a piece of coal in your hand. I want everybody to take that coal. And I want you to look at it and see that it represents your sinful life. This coal represents your life and your life of sin. Now, so I want you to do. I want you to clean the coal off. Clean it off. I want you to make it not black. Yeah, wipe it on your neighbor. Maybe that'll help. Yeah. But we... Yeah. Every mother right now is looking at their children going, do not do that, right? Right? But seriously, I mean, even if you, like, really? The reason y'all laughed at me, because that's ridiculous. You're not going to be able to do it. Oh, so let's try this. Take the coal in your right hand. Everybody take the coal in your right hand. And I want you to squeeze it as hard as you can. Squeeze it as hard as you can. Come on, keep squeezing. It's like spin class, right? A little longer. Okay, now everybody stop. Open it up. Is it a diamond? You didn't squeeze hard enough. All right, try the left hand. Everybody try the left hand. Take it, squeeze it. Real hard. I know, you all are like, I'm amusing you, Pastor. I'm amusing you. I know it's not going to be a diamond. All right, everybody open your hands. Is it a diamond? No, it's not. But here's the thing I want you to realize. You will never be able to squeeze hard enough. You will never be able to do something enough in order for your life to turn into a diamond. The only person that has that ability is God. The only person is Christ. Has that ability to squeeze you hard enough and to create something in you that you didn't even think was possible in you. Because again, it's not about you. It's about Him. And the part that's really amazing is we are people that because we're born in sin, we desire things for us. But the truth is, when you relinquish that control to God, He is all about one thing. You. He is about you. He is consumed with you. He wants to change you. He wants you to experience freedom and life as a new creation. You will never be good enough. You will never do good enough. Because you will always try to do it under your power and capacity and it just won't work. And then, you know, the truth is, we could have kept brushing this off until we were, you know, until it whittled down to nothing. And really the truth is, you'll never be able to clean this, just like your life of sin. You'll never be able to get it clean unless you allow God to be the one who cleanses you. Romans 8:1. I'm going to ask the band to come and to prepare. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. I think we need to read that one again, especially because I was being very distracting by moving this board. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because, look at this language, through Christ Jesus. It's only through Christ Jesus. the law of the Spirit of life. Set me free. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's only through that that I am set free from the law of sin and death. I'm going to ask for the members that are going to help me do the washing. We're going to actually wash hands this morning. This morning is not about necessarily you recognizing that you need to be cleaned. This morning is actually more about you recognizing that you're dirty. Because I don't want to give anything away for next week, because next week we're talking about salvation. So there's some tension here this morning. This service is being ended in tension on purpose. Because I want us to recognize and realize that there is a cleansing that happens. But this morning, the scripture is very, very clear that you don't get to make yourself clean. Nowhere in the scripture does it ever say that you get to make yourself clean. And so what I'd like for us to do is where the band's going to play. And at that time, I'm going to go ahead and invite you. And if you look around the room, there are 8 stations. There's one in the back here. There's 2 in the back corners, 1 on each side. And then there's 3 here up front. And what I want you to do is when you feel comfortable and you feel ready, again, this is symbolic, okay? This is not, anything else except for showing the symbol of, look at what sin has done to me. It has made me unclean. And I need to recognize the only way to be clean is for God to clean me. And we're just using the mechanism of these water basins and the church board and leaders to be able to help us understand what that looks like. What it looks like. And then for you, what I'd like for you to do is as you stand, take your little coal, and there's bins that are next to it, or here it's in the front of the trash can. Just go ahead and put your brick in the trash can and then allow the person to just wash your hands. That's it. Just allow them to wash your hands. And if you would like to, you can symbolically understand that my sin is being washed away. That I recognize that I need to be cleansed. Right? And then the truth is, the people that are going to be washing are going to say to you, may your sins be washed as white as snow. May your sin be washed as white as snow. Okay, can you do that for me this morning? Can we just do this as a practice of showing the cleansing process that we need to experience, because we are sinful, born with a heart towards sin, but through God's amazing grace, He cleanses us. So would you stand with me? Romans 8:3. I love the NLT, what it says. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Amen. Skipping down to verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. As we sing, and as you feel your heart, just go ahead and move anywhere out in the building and just allow yourself to experience what it means and what it looks like to be cleansed this morning.
Righteousness for me stands in my defense. Jesus, it's your blood. Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims. Her Father found I.
You know, it's just a simple act. It's an exercise. It's coming before and recognizing that you can't make yourself clean. And that we are, and by nature, objects of wrath. And I always love to hold up the towel when people dried their hands. And then picture Christ and the sin that we nailed him to the cross, and that his blood was all over the garments that were his body. And each one of those stripes was suffered in our name. And when we look at the water too, we see the water is this, you know, brackish black. My prayer is that you will recognize, like I said this morning, that not just it was about getting clean or being clean. This morning was about more recognizing that we're dirty and that we need God. And so as we close our service this morning, if you would like to come and maybe have a conversation about what that means, I'm going to ask Pastor Herb if he's going to kind of hang out up front. And if you want to, if you just want to talk through what that means for you, I don't want anybody to leave here this morning without recognizing that there is an opportunity of salvation here. There is an opportunity of giving your life over to him and saying, I recognize what you did, and I want to live a new life. I want to live a clean life. I want to give you all of my sin, all of me, and I surrender all to you. And so if we if you would like to do that, I'll just invite you to come forward. At the end, we're going to pray. And then we'll have people that are up here to talk with you about what that means. Okay? So let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, what an awesome moment where, again, it was just a simple little thing that we can do in recognizing that our lives are sin-filled. And Lord, just like if our hands being as black and as dark and dirty, Lord, if we were to touch anything else, that would have been transferred onto whatever it is that we touched. And Lord, that's just like our life. But for us, we have a greater reward, Lord, that we can come to you and experience your cleansing grace, to experience the gift of your Holy Spirit that comes and turns us towards you, gives us the ability to understand more of what you have in store for us. And so, Lord, I pray right now that as we go from this place, let it not be lost. Let it not be lost that just the simple act of allowing our hands to be cleaned is understanding at the root level that we are sinful, and the only way that we can be cleaned is through your grace. And so, Lord, I pray for each of our hearts as we leave this place, and I pray for protection, and I pray for guidance and wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we go, in Jesus' name. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people together said, amen. You are dismissed.